I'm still in I'm in 1 Peter 5, but I want to take just a little sidestep before I go back into this. Jim has just finished going through the doctrines of grace. And what I am talking about in 1 Peter 5 and some other scriptures I'm going to use has to do with Christ's total triumph over Satan. And actually, if you take the doctrines of grace, you have one doctrine which indicates the work of Satan, and the other four, the work of Jesus Christ. So if you start with total depravity came about because of Satan's intrusion into the Garden of Eden, where he conquered Adam and Eve and lured them into this trap where they surrendered their lives to sin, came under the dominion of sin, and placed their entire posterity into this condition of total depravity. And total depravity just, that's kind of means that no human being from the Garden of Eden up till now and in the future, no human being has the ability within themselves to make a choice for Jesus Christ in regard to salvation. Obviously, they have the power to make decisions in their lives. And people have been making decisions ever since, all kinds of. We read in the Bible of decision after decision after decision. But the decision concerning salvation, all human beings are shut out of as far as their own moral agency. That is entirely the work of God. So Satan conquered humanity, and humanity as a judgment. Satan did not do it, God did it. The judgment upon the covenant in the garden was death. In the day you eat thereof, you will die. They did not physically die. So when they ate the fruit, they didn't just fall over and now they were dead. They lived a long time and they bore sons and daughters and they populated the earth. But they died covenantally so that they had no more a relationship with God that they had had. And they had no ability to do anything about it. And so God, through history, this has been the case. And until Jesus Christ came, there never was a human who could, from himself, make a decision concerning salvation, not his salvation, but our salvation. And that decision had to be the daily obedience to the will of the Father. So Christ had to every day, as this perfect man, he had to every day decide as he walked his life that he would continue in the course that God set him on. So as he finishes the course and he comes to the end of it at the cross and he says it is finished, he has completed everything necessary to not only to purchase redemption for his people, but also to bind Satan. So Christ, when Christ finished the work, he bound Satan in regard to what it says in Revelation, the power to weaken the nations or the Gentiles. And so you had immediately after that, you had this explosion of the church where the liberty came through the apostles and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as they go out. And then in the next 40 years, the entire known world is evangelized, and the gospel goes out enormously. And then you have these little periods of things that happen where it appears that Satan is in control, although he never is. And the depravity of man shows up more and more again as they look for some kind of gimmick, whether it's the gimmicks of Roman Catholicism in all of their traditions and so forth, or some other gimmick in some other religion that Satan gives to them. They're looking for some way to be, quote, saved, end quote. So depravity, total depravity, is the statement of Satan's conquering of humanity and humanity's remaining under the dominion of sin until. Now, you take the last four, however, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance or preservation of the saints, those are all statements of Christ's triumph. And God has ordained a crowd to come into this thing we call the church and inhabit the church and do the work in the church and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, etc. All of the things it does throughout the remainder of history, and Satan cannot stop it. He has no power to stop it. Now, he corrupts. He brings in false doctrine, he brings in false religion, but he never touches the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, because he has no power, he has no authority. As I said on Wednesday night, the power of Satan is immeasurable. You can't measure the power or the strength that Satan has. And the evidence is all around you. Look at what he has accomplished from the Garden of Eden up to this point and what you're living with. Yesterday morning, we had a little statement of that at trying to get breakfast. So I ordered a bowl of oatmeal. In order to get my bowl, I was the last one served, and in order to get it, the waitress had to actually cook it. And incidentally, we had the waitress yesterday that I mentioned recently that we hadn't had for a long time. I don't know what her name is, but we had her yesterday. And I think she was embarrassed at not being able to serve, but this is another statement of the depravity of man in various ways. Somebody can't look at a screen or something and see an order and place you. I don't know how that works back there. But we see this. Jesus Christ now comes, and when Jesus Christ completes the work, Satan is bound in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the people God intends it to go to. And so for 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years, Christ's triumph has been the story, although it's not what gets the space in the news. Satan is still getting glorified, and the church needs to come out of that. So here in 1 Peter, when Peter is talking to the elders, I started on Wednesday night at the beginning of this. So I'll just start at the beginning and then read down to, he says this, the elders which are among you. Now, as I pointed out on Wednesday night, when Jim and I read chapter 5 of 1 Peter, this is a personal letter from Peter by the Holy Ghost's administration to us. Because we are elders, the elders which are among you, I exhort Peter, who is also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory to be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And if you do these things, when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. So in the first five verses, we have a statement to the elders concerning the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan as expressed through the eldership of the church in their ministry, which is this powerful ministry that alone has the power to conquer Satan's power. And when you go in the Bible, you see different places where you're not going to go through them again, but when you go through the scriptures, you see different places where there is a confrontation, for instance, between Gabriel and the Prince of Persia. And Gabriel does not have the strength to overcome the Prince of Persia being like Allah. The Prince of Persia is so strong that Gabriel himself can't conquer him, so he has to have Michael come, and Michael joins in the war, and then they conquer him, and then Gabriel brings the answer to Daniel's prayer. And we see this corrupting influence all through the scriptures. We see it everywhere, even in the New Testament. When we get to the book of Revelation and we get to the letters to the seven churches, what do we have in those seven churches? Two of them are pretty clear. The other five are all in jeopardy, and they have been corrupted, and now the Holy Spirit is coming to minister to them and say, man, you gotta overcome some things. You have to conquer some things. You guys are in trouble. So in the first five verses of 1 Peter, it's to the elder, and then he said this, and this is a statement not only to the elders, but this is a statement to the church. Humble yourselves, therefore. Now, to the elders, since you are an elder, and since you have this authority, and since you have this responsibility, you must humble yourselves. But in the fifth verse, he said, I mean, that's in verse 6. In verse 5, he said, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Then it's not only you younger submitting yourselves to the elder, but it's all of you being subject one to another and being clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you have this, these are warnings. These are not only teachings, these are sound warnings concerning the people who have been delivered from depravity. See, these people in their depravity, God overcame it through Jesus Christ. And then through the word, he begins to teach them, because faith comes by hearing of the word. And so the apostles go teach, and then the other guys come teach, and these people are receiving it, and they are to be clothed with humility because they have been brought into this triumphant life, and they are to draw near to God. God, don't resist God, resist the devil. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due times. It is easy. It's easy in a way. If things are not going exactly the way you would like them to go, it's easy to sit down and start to think of some way to change it. How can I make it go the way I want it to go? Well, what happens there sometimes is that you lose humility. What he says here is that if you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, the mighty hand of God is, I guess there are about 93 different interpretations of what that means. The mighty hand of God is his authority as stated through the scriptures. And that if you will humble yourself, it is he who will exalt you. It's not you coming up with some scheme or some plan or some great idea, although God may give you that in the process of the exaltation. God may give you a plan or an idea to put into motion in the process of that exaltation. But it is his exaltation. If you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. Now, On a number of occasions when we read in the scripture, we keep encountering the word patience. Patience is an absolute essential in working with people. People need patience from other people because people are depraved. People are in a state of depravity, especially if they are unsaved. They have no conscience concerning sin. They have no idea about God. They have no idea about the work of Christ. They have no insight into the scriptures. They are totally without, and they are functioning under a religious idea that has come from Satan. It may be called secular humanism. It may be called Islam. It may be called Buddhism, or it may be called a million things, or atheism, or anything they want to call it. They are practicing a religion which Satan has inflicted upon them, and they are totally ignorant of the ways of God, and so you patiently work. And some people seem to respond more quickly than other people. Some people you just have to go and go and go and go, and now maybe it's 20 years down the road, and you're still being patient with them. But patience is constantly expressed, and it's expressed here in saying that he may exalt you in due time. I don't know what your exaltation may be. You know, your exaltation may not come until you are glorified. There may be an exaltation while you're here to some lesser degree. I don't know when it's going to come or where it's going to come or among whom. People themselves, in their state of depravity, often seek to exalt themselves. That's why they come up with gimmicks. So he said, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, which is his time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, he is your adversary, and he is identified as the devil, Satan, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we are to understand that we have this adversary going about seeking whom he may devour, whom we are to be resisting. So I ask the question to myself when I'm reading this, and I say, all right, how does one resist? How do you resist the devil? I mean, this is a spiritual being. This isn't somebody you can walk up and punch in the mouth. You can't put handcuffs on him and bind him, tie him to a tree. You can't do anything carnal that is of a carnal nature to bind Satan. So how do you resist the devil? Well, God has been very clear on that. So let me just flop back here to the book of Ephesians, which I know you're very familiar with. If I can read in Ephesians, the 6th chapter of Ephesians, concerning the position of the church. And he says this in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, after he goes through, fathers are instructed to train up their children. Well, is that not resisting the devil? If you have a father, now here's where depravity comes in. The father doesn't even know he's supposed to raise up his child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because nobody raised him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because nobody raised his father up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nobody raised his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather. You might go back generations and find that none of these people have ever been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now suddenly he comes along and lays this command on this father. Well, if the father is in a state of depravity, you see, he can't know it. He doesn't have an interest in it. Now, he might think that the raising of his child is getting him to the soccer game or the football game or the baseball game or the whatever, 93 million things that the world offers. He might see all that. When you drive through, one of the things that I've always taken note of, when you leave Mary Yoder's and you're coming back down into the center of Middlefield and you go by the fire station, it seems like on that sign, they're always having a registration going on. They're registering for softball or for football or for soccer or for something. They always, or even basketball last year, they always have a registration going on, which is the occupation of children in something other than the Word of God. So here is this father who suddenly is confronted, and you say, you know that you are supposed to be raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, you got a problem right there, because what in the world does nurture mean and what in the world does admonition mean? I know it's of the Lord. There's a prepositional phrase there, so I know it must connect to Jesus some way, but I have no idea what nurture and admonition are. So when you're going to resist the devil, you go all the way, and this commandment here is really no different than the commandment in Deuteronomy when he said that the law should be in the hearts of the parents, who then teach them diligently to their children, so that as the children are growing, the children are learning to walk with God. And they become witnesses in the earth, and especially for Jesus Christ, they become witnesses. So here in the beginning, you got this thing where he's telling the fathers, and now after they go through that and the servants being obedient and so forth, you get over to this 10th verse, and it says, finally. Now, I've taught you these other things. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You're going to resist the devil, so here's what you got to do. You have to put on some armor. Now, everybody, I think, understands armor. It looks different in different periods of history, but it's designed to be a protective device of your physical body. So whether it's something like the police officer wears, which we call a bulletproof vest, or whether it's something else, some special kind of shoes or whatever, he said, you need to put this armor on. And then he describes it. You put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against. See, you are in a state of resisting the devil. In order to stand against the devil is not the conqueror. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. I said to Peter last week, I said, I don't know how we've got to this point, but I said to Peter, here's the reality. Satan is terrified of the church. He lives in a state of terror. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They believe why not? They were created by God. They've seen God at work. They've been at a higher level than we've been at, and the demons believe and tremble. I said, Satan is terrified of the church, but he has convinced the church to be terrified of him. And so you have all these Christians walking around in a shuddering thing because Satan is on the loose. Well, that's what he said. Your adversary goes about, and he goes about as a roaring lion. And he's going out seeking whom he may devour. And I see that in two ways. Seeking whom he may devour sees who is he permitted to devour by God. And who is there as a Christian that he can attack because he is the accuser of the brethren. So he said, you have to put on this armor so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, you can't just take a part of the armor of God. Well, I'm going to put the helmet on and I'll be okay with the helmet, but I'm not going to put the breastplate on. Or I'm not going to put truth around my loins, or I'm not going to put on the shoes, or I'm certainly not going to carry that shield, and I guess I'm not going to carry that sword, that's too heavy. I might put on part of it, but I'm not going to put on the whole armor. He said, you need to put on the whole armor. Now, I'm very quick to say here, you can't put the armor on, the Holy Spirit has to put it on you. But the way you put it on is, or the Holy Spirit puts it on, is through the Word of God. It's always through the Word of God. It's always going to be through the Bible. The Scripture is going to teach you something about your personal life. If you're going to put on the helmet of salvation, then you need to get saved. Well, how do you get saved? According to Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you get saved by the Holy Spirit teaching you about your sin, about Christ's sin bearing, about Him having done it for you, bringing you to the point of confession, and so forth, that everybody knows who is in any way in the church. They know this, so you say, I have to take this. Well, the Holy Spirit will put it on me, but he's going to take me into study of the Scripture in the process. So he says, if you take the whole armor, you will be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, I just finished reading, and I really enjoyed this. It's I had never seen this before, a commentary on Revelation chapter 20 concerning the binding of Satan. And I had never thought about the binding of Satan in the matter of Christ's having done that Jesus Christ comes, lives his life, dies, is buried, is resurrected, but at the very point that he said it is finished, he actually bound Satan in the way I described to you earlier, if we take the doctrines of grace. You say Satan cannot stop an elected child of God from coming to Christ. He cannot prevent it. Nor can he prevent that child from coming to maturity. And he cannot prevent that child from becoming an evangelist. Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. He can't prevent that child from becoming an evangelist. And he can't prevent that child from going home to glory. Satan is bound. Now, Satan is throwing everything he's got at you. But he cannot in any way prevent Christ's work from being perfectly successful. So here is this church who is wrestling against these powers. But the church, it's not like, see, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, Jacob is out there, and I don't have a clear picture of that other than Scripture's description of it. Jacob is all night, and this angel comes and wrestles with him all night, and he cannot prevail. Now, it's hard for me to imagine some angel not being able to conquer Jacob. That angel, I would think that angel could simply take and stick his finger out like this, and Jacob's going to go down in a heap, and he ain't going to get back up. So I'm thinking that the wrestling between Jacob and the angel, Jacob does not prevail because he is so powerful. He prevails because that was God's intent. So he wrestles with the angel, and it is the intention of God that Jacob will experience this dislocation in his leg or in his hip, so that the rest of his life, every time he takes a step, he's reminded of God's great power. And also of God's great mercy. And he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. So we see these angels that are there, but we see angels wiping out, what, 186,000 in one night, something like that. Angels are doing these marvelous things. And he said, we are wrestling, and this is not the church going through some kind of almost a fruitless effort. The church is down here struggling for all it's worth. That's not it. The church is wrestling from the vantage point of victory. So the church is empowered by God, granted the Word, granted the Holy Spirit, granted the ministry to function in the earth as God's witness triumphantly. Listen, this guy was talking about the binding of Satan, and the point he made that really kind of struck me, he used some illustrations. He said, there have been some mafia leaders, and these mafia leaders are sent to prison. But from prison, they still run the operation. They got all their people on the outside working. And he says, Satan can personally be bound, but he's still got all these principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. He's got all of this these others. Plus, he has got the sin nature of man. And the sin nature of man is in league with him. And so Satan can still be accomplishing through his minions things on the earth while he himself is bound. And then he connects to 2 Thessalonians, and he said, he asked the question, when is he loosed? Because it says in Revelation 20 that he is loosed for a season. It says, when is he loosed? And he said, let's go read 2 Thessalonians 20. When the man of sin is revealed, this is Satan coming in his final last-ditch effort to do whatever it is he's going to do, but he still can't conquer the church, and he can't conquer Christ, and he can't conquer the Scriptures. So people, he says, you want to resist the devil? Put on the armor of God. And as you put on the armor of God, and if we go through, we have the description, he comes down to verse 16, and he said, above all. Now, so he describes the first part, and he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, if you go ever see an old Western, you'll see the Indians shooting their fire arrows, and they'll shoot them into the covered wagons, or they'll shoot them into the forts, and the arrows come in and catch everything on fire, and the people are racing to put it out. So we were watching the other day, a Memorial Day. Incidentally, that's why I did the bulletin cover, because we're giving all the memorial to the soldiers and none to the saints. Saints also should be memorialized. So anyway, we're watching this movie where John Wayne is the Flying Tigers, or no, not the Flying, the Flying Marine Corps, anyhow. And they fly their airplane in over the Japanese, and they drop their napalm bombs. And when they drop the napalm, when that bomb hits, it explodes and fire goes everywhere. They call those incendiary bombs. And fire, and I thought, when I looked at that, I thought, fiery darts of the wicked. Fiery darts of the wicked. Here comes that airplane in, drops at them, boom, and it goes all over everywhere. And then you see these, they have some, in that movie, they have actual combat footage. They kind of go back from Hollywood to actual footage. And if you've ever seen any footage of Iwo Jima, you see the guys up there with the flamethrowers, and they're shooting what they're shooting out of the nozzle of that flamethrower is what's described in the Bible as fire and brimstone. And that's coming out, and it's burning these people up. And I said, look, fiery darts of the wicked. Well, the fiery dart, he said, you take the shield of faith. Well, what's the shield of faith? It's the scripture. The shield of faith is, to sum it up, the scripture. That is your faith, all right? And you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And then he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So he said, look, you guys are going to be, you're going to be resisting the devil. This is going to be a moment by moment, day by day life for you. But you are not doing this. There is no danger of you being conquered. You are coming through this thing triumphantly. Satan is the defeated foe. How many times have people said Satan, Jesus conquered Satan at the cross? Well, he conquered him consistently from the time of his baptism in personal confrontation. But even before that, Satan had to be conquered when Herod tried to kill Jesus by wiping out all the babies in the area. And Satan comes to Christ when Christ has just been baptized and he's driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan personally comes and makes these offers. And in the King James, it says, if you be the Son of God, but in the original, it says, since you are the Son of God. There's no question in Satan's mind, this is the Son of God. Do this, do this, do this, and Jesus keeps refuting him, resisting the devil. How does he resist the devil? By the word of God. He keeps giving him the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. So Christ was triumphant. Christ was never not triumphant. It's just like I said to the guy that wrote me the email about Christ lives at this particular place, and I wrote back and said, he's never been dead. Jesus Christ has been living eternally, but in his nature, in his human state, from the point he was born up till now, Christ has never been dead, other than his body for 3 days and three nights. So he said, you resist the devil. How? Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. Now, if I can go from there, my time is running. I've got a little time left. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us another little insight. All right. And he tells us here, though in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that though we walk in the flesh, though we live on the earth, we've got physical bodies. We have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to work, we have to do whatever. Though you walk in the flesh, you do not war after the flesh. Your warfare is not guns and tanks and airplanes and bombs and things of this nature. So the picture I put on the front of the bulletin is of there's some saints kneeling in prayer in the arena. In the background, you can't see them real well, but you see Christians who are crucified. They're on the crosses. And then you see that lion. And that lion is just about ready to attack them. So I went on Martha's website and on whatever you call it, on Facebook. And there's this article from this woman I know, and she is saying how people have forgotten about the soldiers and so forth who were so faithful. They gave their lives to the United States of America, even to the point of death. And she goes through this little thing about kids not remembering. So I sent her a little thing, some questions. I said, have there ever been any people who gave their lives to Christ to the point of death? Have they, and I went, don't remember everything I said, and I went through, have they done the very things that she was describing in order to contend for freedom, which is true freedom? And I thought, shouldn't we think about these brothers and sisters who have been martyred? Shouldn't we think about the Christians? What about the, you know, in all this world, in this whole big world, how many people in this world know that Jim gets up in that pulpit every Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, and fights for truth? He puts on his armor. He walks up here. He stands in front of some folks. He begins to teach, whether he's doing it going through a single book like he is now, or whether he's doing it in some other form. What is he doing? He is earnestly contending for the faith. So though we live in these physical bodies, our warfare isn't that. For then he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And you have to take the two words through God, and you have to put those in boldface and maybe a little bigger type, but are mighty through God. They are not mighty through us. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So when these folks, and some of them even call themselves Christian, when they set themselves to resist God, what are we doing? We're trying to pull down strongholds by trying to convince them not to resist God. We're trying to convince them to walk with God, to exalt the Lord, sing praises unto God, sing praises. We are contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. So he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We got this little book. Every tool, every weapon, whatever you want to call it, that we use is in this book. So you got to get that train goes through Arizona that I looked at the video of, and it had over 100 tanks on it. Then it had other forms of military vehicles, and that train has taken all of this stuff somewhere. And somebody recorded it on tape, and they said, looks like we're going to war. Are we going to war with ourselves? I don't have a tank. I don't have an airplane. I've got a .22 in there. I don't know what it'll do. It'll take care of a groundhog. I don't know what else it would take care of. What have I got? I got a book. Where are you going with that book? Going to war? Going to war with a book? Yep, that's what I'm doing. Who are you going to go to war against? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, wicked spirits in the heavenlies, Satan himself. I'm going to war with a liar. I'm going to war. Oh, you're going to take a book and go to war? That's what I'm doing. I'm taking a book. That's interesting. Who wrote that book? God. God wrote a book. Yep, God wrote a book. And that's my weapon. It's that book. All right? The weapon of my warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God. To do what? To pull down strongholds. Things which have stronghold on people. Ideas, philosophies, bitternesses, you name it. Anything that's sin. So then he says, the weapons of our warfare are useful to cast down imaginations. The word imaginations in the King James there means human reasoning. All right? So these kids, they profess to be Christian. They're going to go up to this public school. And in this public school, they're going to show them all this wonderful stuff of how man evolved. And they're going to have to go in there. If they go in there, they're going to have to go in there. And they're going to have to look at this. And they're going to either have to say, you're a liar. The way it came about, God created. And they're going to have to take a firm stand and say, God created, and I won't compromise with you on this, which is going to get them in some trouble with the system. Or they're going to have to begin to yield somewhere, some way. Casting down imaginations, human reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Well, try doing that. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't think you can possibly bring every thought into captivity. You got too many of them. And you have so many already stored up in your memory bank that you don't even know you have, right? You got thoughts. Now, I'm 78 years old, moving on 79. I wonder how many thoughts I have stored up in my mind. ever since I was born, they've been being put in there, bringing every thought into captivity. Well, the way I know to do that is to maybe take Philippians 4:8, where it tells us, gives us a sort of a outline for thinking, and says, think on these things, is to then actually go through the process of looking in the scripture to see, is this thought true, or whatever. Casting down human reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. So the Holy Spirit has to put within us not only the gratitude for salvation that Christ has given us, but also this resisting of Satan, so that when we do falter, we make war on our faltering by God the Holy Spirit, bringing it to our attention. Maybe there's a disciplinary process, but then we go about the business of correction. So we are having a readiness to revenge our disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, said James. He'll flee from you, okay? Well, how do we resist? Well, God has given us, and I've only taken a small portion here, but God has given us some pretty good ideas here in the scripture about how to resist the devil. It is entirely the work of God. It is a grace work, the Holy Spirit ministering in you through the Word of God, and then giving you ability. Now, when I teach on education, I try to help people understand the difference between capacity and ability. Capacity is the power to learn, we'll say. Capacity is the power to take in. Ability is the power to perform. So if I look at a problem in academics, I look at this math problem, and I see the operator. The operator says plus. Immediately, because my capacity, I can look at plus and know I have to add those numbers. If in the capacity I never took in the operator, what does that plus sign mean? Or what does that minus sign mean, or that times, or whatever, or that little exponent up beside the number? If I never took that in, how am I going to perform the operation? Well, if you don't take in the Word, and you take in the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you, He has to create the capacity and give you the ability. That's where we are. So if we're going to resist the devil, it is not a human resisting, it's a Holy Spirit resisting in the triumph of Christ. I'm going to stop.